We're going to read the gospel this morning, and we'll read a little bit from Genesis, and then we're going to read a little bit from our passage in Revelation. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the river, third river is the Tigris. That flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then we'll read from the first six verses of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of this river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today and being able to read both the law and the gospel. And we thank you for how they reveal all sorts of things about you. We thank you especially as we read the gospel, how it shows us the work of Christ on our behalf, even as we've read here in Revelation. So I pray, Lord, you would comfort us with the news of what he's done, that you would seal it in our hearts, his goodness to us, that you would be glorified because of his work and glorified in the praises of your church today as the Holy Spirit comes to help us as we worship. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I found a little interesting way to get us into the Reformation today, since it's Reformation Sunday. I'm going to talk about Martin Luther and his relationship to the garden. So in the spring of 1526, this was right after he married his wife, Katharina von Bora, Luther wrote to his good friend, who was also a fellow reformer, a guy named George Spalatin. And he was announcing the birth of his first son, Hans. And this is what he wrote to him. He said, "When are you coming to see us again? I have planted a garden and dug a well, and both are doing famously. So come, and we will crown you with garlands of lilies and roses." In a letter to his same son, who's now 4 years old, so this is 4 years later, he wrote to Hans, and he said, "Grace and peace in Christ, my dear little son." I love this letter, by the way. This fantastic letter. "I am very happy indeed to hear that you are so diligently studying and saying your prayers. Continue to do so, my little boy, and when I come home, I will bring you something pretty from the fair. I know a beautiful garden where there are crowds of children all dressed up in golden jackets. They pick up big apples under the trees, also pears, cherries, and purple plums and yellow plums, and they sing and skip about and have a jolly time. They also have pretty ponies with golden reins and silver saddles. I asked the man to whom the garden belonged, those children, whose children they were, and he said, 'These are the children who love to pray and learn their lessons and are good.' Then I said to him, 'Dear man, I too have a son. His name is little Jack Luther. Mightn't he also come into the garden and eat such fine apples and pears and ride on those pretty ponies and play with the children? If he loves to pray and study and is good,' said the man, 'he may, and Lippus and Joss too, these are the sons of Melanchthon and Justice Jonas, playmates of Hans. And when they come, they shall have all the whistles and drums and lutes and every sort of string instrument and dance and shoot with little crossbows. And he showed me a beautiful lawn in the garden made ready for dancing with golden whistles and drums and little silver crossbows hanging all about. So, dear little Jackie, only learn your lesson and pray and tell Lippus and Joss to do the same. Then you will all get into the garden together. Herewith I commend you to the Almighty. Give Auntie Lena my love and a hearty smack for me. Your loving father, Martinus Luther. People don't think of Luther the way that he comes across in letters to his children. Luther loved gardens, and after the birth of his son, he wrote that if I might only go on living, I would joyfully be a gardener. And then there's the famous apocryphal line in his response to a question of what he would do if he knew the world would end tomorrow, and he supposedly responded, I would still plant my apple tree today. So Luther had set up what is to this day called Luther House at a university college where he entertained and taught friends and students up to as many as 50 people at the same time. And Kathy was given the primary duties of catering for the large audiences, and this necessitated that she would be working in the garden all the time. So this became the inspiration for Protestant vicarage and parsonages. Luther seemed to take older ideas of medieval monks gardening away in their cloisters, and he wed them to his reforms, where now the vicar and his wife would maintain their house, household, and congregation as if they were all in apprenticeship to God. And after the birth of his son, then Luther, that's when he said he would go on joyfully being a gardener. So Luther's garden was very simple. It had elevated beds and winding paths, and it had a well at the very center of it. He raised pigs, cows, goats. He had a horse and a dog, which he apparently named Devil. He grew radishes, figs, oranges, medicinal herbs, flowers, apples, pears, cherries, peaches, mulberries, medlars, and vines, for the vineyard was part of the garden. And next to Luther House in Wittenberg stood the House of Melanchthon. It was a three-story building that had its own garden, which connected to Luther's garden. And there, under the shade of the trees, the two great reformers would often exchange ideas and discuss theology and talk about current events and make plans around the many conflicts that they were facing. In the year 1569, now this is 23 years after Luther died, a painter named Lucas Cranach the Younger was commissioned to paint an epitaph for his recently deceased fellow named Paul Eber. And Cranach used that occasion to depict the Reformation as a garden vineyard on a small mountain. Now, Scripture often depicts the church, as we've said, as a garden and also as a vineyard. And it seems to me, looking at the painting, that Cranach was most inspired by Pope Leo X, who first responded to Luther's 95 thesis with the exclamation, "The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy the vineyard." And that's where Luther got that name, nicknamed the wild boar, because he was supposedly trying to destroy the church. Well, this painting is dividing this mountain garden in half by a wall, and here's how someone describes it. On the left side, the vineyard has withered from neglect and mismanagement. The Pope, cardinals, bishops, and priests and monks are hard at work, ripping out the vines and throwing rocks into the well. They are destroying the good news of Jesus Christ with their false doctrines of the worship of Mary and the saints, purgatory, penance, indulgences, and so on. They've ripped out the true salvation story contained in the words and person of Jesus Christ, who is the true vine in whom we are all connected by faith. They have thrown rocks down the well of he who is the water of life. On the right, the vineyard is flourishing under the Lutheran cultivation. And curiously, he paints 12 reformers with Luther at the center, clearing the land and pruning and irrigating all the new and healthy plants. So, again, given that today's Reformation Day, I thought this would be an interesting way to introduce our subject as Revelation draws to a close. Here at the end of God's Word, which, as the poet says itself, is like a garden with flowers bright and fair, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Here, in the Word, the end of it, the last chapter, there is a river. and it's surrounded by precious stones and metals. The river waters a central tree, and that tree bears fruit. The scene that we're looking at here in Revelation 22 is taken, is taken from Genesis 2, which is the original story of our parents being put in the Garden of Eden. So given that the garden is maybe the most significant theme at the beginning and the end of the Bible, and given its theological importance in the rest of the Bible, what I want to do today is tell us the story of six gardens as they take us through history from beginning to end, thinking about this theme. Each stop along the way will teach us something new and important and help us to understand why it is that the garden reappears at the very end of the Bible in the very last chapter. Before coming to these biblical gardens, let's do some preliminary work by asking, what is a biblical garden and what is its purpose? So on a literal level, a garden is an enclosed area containing a variety of plants, water sources, and animals, and it was protected by a wall or a hedge or a fence, and it was entered by way of a gate. Now, this kind of a garden is not your 10 by 10 foot plot in your backyard where you grow vegetables, okay? It is much more like a city parks project or a botanical garden combined with something like a zoo, especially with an atrium with birds and plants, and of course, you also grow food here. Now, in the ancient world, kings built gardens, often for their wives. Nebuchadnezzar is a prime example. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar for his Persian queen because he had apparently taken her from her home in the mountains where she was fond of the meadows and the mountains. Gardens like these were not just for physical relaxation or even food. They were actually temples. Nebuchadnezzar's garden was built on a ziggurat, which is a mountain-looking structure, which amazingly is made to emulate the Garden of Eden at the foot of Mount Eden, the way Ezekiel describes it. Likewise, Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple had all kinds of Garden of Eden motifs in them, from pomegranates to animals to angels to water to even the duplication of trees that they had to embroider and they had to sculpt throughout the design that God gave to those structures because he was making them look like the Garden of Eden. Now, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery has an excellent entry on a garden, and it summarizes the purpose beautifully. It says, "The human race has always pictured perfection as an enclosed garden, lush with vegetation and suffused with tranquility. It's an image of the ideal that heightens whatever activity occurs within it. It signals nature at its best, romantic love at its best, human well-being at its best, spiritual reality at its best. The garden of bliss is a moral and spiritual norm against which fallen experience is judged and towards which the human spirit aspires. The Garden of Eden is more than a place. It is also a way of life and a state of soul." So that's the idea of a biblical garden. So what are the six gardens that we're going to look at? The first one, I think, is obligatory. We need to go to the Garden of Eden. So this is in Genesis chapter 2, where we learn that God planted a garden in Eden. Now think about this. Is it not interesting that God planted this garden? God planted the garden. He made it. And only later, in fact, did he put man in it. And he later put the woman in it when he made her from him. Here in the garden, they were naked. They knew no shame. God married them in a ceremony in the midst of the beautiful garden and its trees. Why did God do this? I think it's because right here at creation, the garden is set forth as that ideal, the goal to which the image bearer is always to strive. This is utopia. In fact, the Septuagint translates garden as paradise. The word Eden might be related to an Eastern Semitic word that means luxury, abundance, delight, or lushness. God wanted us to see that such a thing was his original design for the created order, and that mankind was to preside over the accomplishment of bringing all of creation into that state of affairs. We see that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. The river became four rivers, two of which we remember by name today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It tells us that precious stones and metals like gold and delium and onyx are directly related to the river. God also brought many animals to this garden to see what Adam would name them. This is all how it should have been. We learn that out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food to spring up. There's two trees that are especially mentioned because they were at its center, the tree of life, then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life held out this promise to our parents that if they would just obey God, they would live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is essentially a tree whereby they would make judicial decisions of right and wrong. Several Old Testament passages use this idea of discerning good and evil as the job of the king in a court of law. In other words, to put it differently, both are closely related, both trees, to the law of God and to covenants. So why would God do this? It's because he was making his servants, man and woman, to be his vassal kings on earth. They were going to carry out kingly duties, and chief among those is upholding God's law. However, they were also going to be God's priests. This comes through in a very specific duty that he gives them. This is in Genesis 2:15. You've heard it before. Work it and keep it. Work and keep are sometimes translated as culture or cultivate or dress or tend or care for and till or maintain. In fact, like Adam, God is said to put the priests in this position of the tabernacle to do the very same jobs. Now, in those translations, obviously, the idea of gardening is close to the surface, and that goes back to carrying out dominion, of subduing the earth, making it all like the Garden of Eden. However, these Hebrew words also convey two things at the same time. When the words appear in places like Leviticus or Numbers, without exception, they are not translated the way I just did. They're translated as guarding and serving or obeying. That's very different than tending and tilling, isn't it? See, the job of the priest was to care for and maintain and carry out all the duties of the tabernacle. They were to protect it. They were to keep it pure, to make it remain holy, and so on. In other words, God is giving Adam and Eve the same task in the Garden of Eden that he gave the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. I found basically a poem for every single one of these, and I thought I'd finish the poem Eden with what we just sang, because if whether it's Augustine or Ambrose that wrote this, it basically says everything I just said in a poem. God did plant his garden trees eastward in Eden, full of these, and that was pleasant to the sight and good for food and for delight. And into Eden, thus adorned, he brought the man whom he had formed and made all paradise his seat to dress it and to keep it neat. The tree of life of greatest price was in the midst of paradise, and there the tree of knowledge stood, knowledge of evil and of good. And God did bring each bird and beast, even from the greatest to the least, for man to name, and by his word was named every beast and bird. Let Israel's God be praised, therefore, from first to last, forevermore, and let all sorts of people then say cheerfully, Amen, Amen. That's the Garden of Eden. How else could you start talking about gardens? There's a second garden I want us to look at. It takes us back to this idea of a king and his bride. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, I made for myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. He was doing what Nebuchadnezzar did. Again, the language of this verse implies that the teacher is trying to recreate the conditions of paradise, that is, Eden itself. The king's ability to tame raw nature goes with his ability to wage war and to control societies. It was a big deal for kings to make gardens. This became a primary inspiration for Solomon's famous love poem, the Song of Songs. He likens his bride to a garden. And Henry Ainsworth, an old Puritan, actually puts the Song of Solomon into a poem form. So I thought I would read just a few verses that are appropriate to this. He says, "My sister spouse, a garden close locked, a locked spring, a fountain fast sealed. Thy plants are of pomegranates and orchard, with fruit of precious things, cypress with nard. Nard is saffron, calamus, and cinnamon, the trees of frankincense, every one. Myrrh, aloes, with all spices that surmount. O though thou art garden's welling fount, the well of waters that do lovely spring, and from Lebanon the streams do bring. Stir up thou north, and come thou south wind, upon my garden that her spice may flow. Into his garden my love repair, and eat his fruit of things that precious are. My sister, O my spouse, I am entered. Into my garden I have gathered. My myrrh, together with my spices sweet, my honeycomb did with honey eat. I drunk my wine with my milk. Friends, eat ye. Drink, O beloved, and drink plenteously." Somebody writes of this, "The garden is unreal, in the sense that no garden in the ancient Near East would have nourished such a wide variety of plants and trees as we read about here. It has rightly been therefore called a utopian fantasy garden in the Song of Solomon. If the garden was the place of the original wedding in the Song of Solomon, the garden and the vineyard metaphors for the woman convey a sense of her blossoming sexuality. The song sings of the ideal Israelite man, son of David, king in Jerusalem, radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000s with his ideal wife, and the two of them are reversing the effects of the fall as they recapture the intimacy of marriage in a lush garden. The point is, the garden is a way of depicting the greatest joys God gave to humanity, though marriage and sex within it is but a type of the church, as we're going to see in a little bit. There's a third garden, and we need to shift gears rather dramatically. Let's remember that our parents gave in to the temptation. They were deceived, negligent, and disobedient. They plunged humanity into sin and death from which it cannot escape on its own. And for their treachery, God kicked them out of the garden, and he put two cherubim with flaming swords to guard the gates so that they might not enter and eat of the tree of life. At first, we did not go far away from the garden. In fact, the story of Cain and Abel seems to take place right there at the gate of Eden. A lot of people miss this. When the two boys come to offer a sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice is not accepted, God tells him, sin is crouching at the door. The door of what? Most people think, oh, it's the door of your heart. I don't think so. I think it's the door of the Garden of Eden, the very place where those cherubim were put. After Cain's great sin, God cast him away from Eden and he became a wanderer. And ever since, mankind has tried his own way on his own terms by his own laws and his own means to return to Eden. Now, Babel has a lot of hallmarks that go with Eden's story, with its mountain and its humanity climbing up to God. But I want to turn to a most unexpected garden that relates to this. And this is, believe it or not, Sodom and Gomorrah, to see how this worked itself out in history. After Genesis 3, the next time that the word garden appears is in Genesis 13. It's the story of Abram and Lot. They're sojourning together in the promised land, but they're becoming too rich and powerful to stay together. So Abram, I think very foolishly, offers Lot the choice of the land. And it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. And then it adds a parenthetical. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Hence, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and journeyed east, which is never a good direction to go in the Bible. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah are pictured as Eden, and Lot wants to go there. So what did men do with utopia? The same thing Catholics did to utopia. Remember the painting? The same thing many Protestants have done to utopia. The same thing communists do to utopia. The same thing many Americans have done with utopia. The same thing fallen humanity does with utopia. We trounce it, we tread on it, we ruin it, we pillage it, we plunder it, we destroy it. What did Sodom and Gomorrah become? It became a den of adultery, lying, strengthening the hands of evildoers, oppressing the poor, pride, gluttony, idleness, inhospitality, homosexuality, and even sinning with angels. Remember Star Wars and the Mos Eisley spaceport? Obi-Wan says, "You will never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy." These people made Mos Eisley look like the Garden of Eden. That's what we do when we try to make Eden ourselves, returning to the pristine garden on our own terms, in our own ways, by our own laws and inventions. Look around at America and the whole world right now, and you will see how fast it happens. It has happened time and again since the very beginning. We do it even when we try not to. There's a fellow I heard on a PBS FM song music station named Old Man Ludicky. He's a dude from Nova Scotia, plays the banjo. And he laments his own gardening in a metaphor that for the longest time, as I was listening to the song, I thought he's talking about sin. And then I thought, no, he's just talking about gardening. He says, "I've gripped a darkened noon. I've torn myself in two. I've scraped my shovel through the fledgling seeds and turned my gaze on you. Now I've shaken with the darkest powers that'll reduce life to sand, where the little plats of hope and peace lie poisoned by my hand. Well, the garden of my dreams is all filled up with weeds, and the little tares I don't pull out will surely pull out me." That's what we do with utopia. We might therefore call Sodom, like Eden before it, a place of temptation. Lot seems to have given into it, though he did his best to withstand it. Eventually, however, Lot succumbed, just like Adam did before. Remember what he did? He offered his own daughters to be raped by the men of the city. This is what we're told in the New Testament is from a righteous man of faith. There's another garden, though, that embodies temptation in a profoundly redemptive way, which is what we need to hear now, if in fact this is what our response to gardens is. At the bottom of the Mount of Olives, this is less than 0.2 miles from the east wall of the ancient city of Jerusalem, there's a garden. In this garden stands a grove of olive trees in which it is said a couple still survive from the time of Christ. If so, and I've been to it twice, then there are living witnesses to that night when the greatest temptation of all is presented to a human being. Jesus had called his closest disciples to him, took them over the Kidron River and into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an olive press. There he bade them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And it's not a very big garden. We would have known what they were doing, and they should have seen what he was doing. He told Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, he knew what was imminent, and he wanted them to watch. Just 1 hour later, he came to his disciples, and he found them asleep. Adam couldn't have been more negligent than those three were. Jesus had been praying to his Father in heaven, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He then left them a second time, and he went alone and he prayed again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And when he came back, his closest friends in all the world and his followers, his disciples, were sleeping yet again. He left them a third time and prayed, repeating the same lamentation. He returned and they slept again. So he roused them and he said, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Satan had entered into Judas, one of the 12, and tempted him to betray the God of glory. A few hours later, after being viciously beaten, flogged, and mocked in a monkey trial, he was hanging on a cross just a few hundred yards away from that garden. Gethsemane is the ultimate picture of temptation. In it, the sons of Adam all gave into it. They refused to watch. They did not pray. They did not warn. They did not speak truth. They did not guard. They did not serve. They did nothing but fall into a stupor of both body and spirit. At the very last possible moment, some fallen human was still given a chance in the garden, and all three of them failed. At the very same moment, even while sweating drops, as it were, like blood, Luke tells us, the Son of Man passed alone through his fiery trial and was ushered into eternal glory as the human sacrifice for theirs and all others' sin. Without this garden, the reality of temptations are both lost and conquered, and they're made crystal clear in Gethsemane. A woman named Anne Elizabeth Lee wrote a poem on Gethsemane. She said, oh, might I visit thee, precious Gethsemane? Might I my Savior see weeping for me? Garden where Jesus trod, bowed neath the iron rod, knelt on the very dewy sod, fain would I see. Oh, to my wandering feet, no place is half so sweet as thine divine retreat, Gethsemane. Now, along with that garden, there's another garden, our fifth garden. It appears to parallel between Revelation 21 and 22 and John's gospel. Constructed over multiple centuries in the middle of a cement city that is now Old Town Jerusalem, there sits the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, on top of what most scholars to this day believe to be the site of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. You would never know that this was once a garden. In fact, just 5 years ago, National Geographic reported that they may have uncovered Jesus' actual tomb. Now, many Protestants think that the tomb of Jesus is actually far outside the old city in what is now called the Garden Tomb, though the place itself says this probably wasn't where Jesus was buried. Nevertheless, when you go to the garden tomb, it definitely is a much better spot to contemplate what the tomb would have looked like with its surrounding gardens and quiet spaces. This is what John says about it. He says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. 3 days later, in the same spot, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, the stone was removed by a miracle, even as it was guarded by Roman soldiers whose lives depended on actually doing their duty guarding a garden tomb. The stone was removed by God himself, probably by the risen Christ, who came out of the tomb alive after being beaten, having his body broken, pulverized and dead, laying 3 days cold and stiff in that grave. Like a seed that is planted in the ground and watered with water to spark new life, the Lord Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil and rose from the dead. There in the garden, after refusing to be overcome by temptation in another garden, the Lord became the first fruits of new life and a new creation. Resurrected, bodily life, capable of walking, talking, and eating, we learn. It has continuity with the life that was shown by the marks that were still in his hands, feet, and side. Thomas had to feel them because he wouldn't believe it. It has discontinuity. Remember, he walked through walls. Someone writes, one day they left him alone in the garden. One day he rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er his tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is he. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Finally, we're going to come to Revelation 21, the last garden of the Bible, sending our thoughts to a future utopia inaugurated even today, the Garden of God in the New Jerusalem. The vision is as follows. This is Revelation 22, starting verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Let's remember where we're at. The setting is the city, which is the New Jerusalem. The city is bedecked, remember, with brilliant gems and gleaming metal, a perfect reflection of the glory of God, used to describe the bride in what we saw last week is the new city. So the bride is here, and she's being taken to a garden. Does that sound familiar to what we saw earlier? The river of the water of life is here. We've seen a couple times how this parallels the Samaritan woman in John's gospel, where Jesus said, I would have given you living water if you had just asked. Now, this river pictures Eden, but it also pictures the New Covenant temple as depicted in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, he has a whole long section on this incredible river in this third temple. Now, you cannot read this and tell me that they're going to make a third temple. This is God's doing. Listen to this. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. He then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the water of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and the leaves for healing. What Ezekiel saw began to come true on that new creation week in John 1 and 2, when in 6 days the Lord called his disciples and rested on the seventh with a wedding feast. The first day in John 1 describes John baptizing in Bethany across the Jordan River. And then as he called his disciples one by one, he saw Nathanael under the tree, it says. And with his irresistible call, the disciple followed the Savior. With this call, Jesus began his work of healing many. Well, you say, how could that be? It's because Nathanael was a bitter, angry man, probably even a racist, who mockingly told Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Jesus knew his heart even from afar and responded sarcastically back, yet probably gently, "Here's a man in whom there is no deceit." The tree of life, Christ himself, came to the man who was under the fig tree, and he changed his heart. Now look again at our last day's garden. Here there's a tree of life, the very tree from which they were barred at the Garden of Eden. It was held out in the parallel at the beginning of Revelation. Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's in the middle of the city on either side of the river, which runs through the street of the city from the very throne of God and of the Lamb. That means that this tree of life is in the middle of Christ's church, friends, and that his bride is the gateway for all who would come. The tree does something different than it did in Eden. There it was simply held out as the thing that you eat and live forever. But here, because we live on this side of sin, it has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. In this, we're reminded of the 12s from chapter 21. I think we saw 9 of them, how they represented the foundation of the church, the apostles, the seed of the church, the 12 tribes, the heavenly counterpart of the church, the 4 living creatures in the zodiac, which gives out our earth its 12 seasons. But this tree does not grow dormant like the trees in northern latitudes for half the year. Look at it. It produces fruit all year round. That fruit nourishes and sustains life for anyone who would come to it. The fruit comes directly from the word, as Jesus said, "What was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold. Corporately, the fruit grown in the garden of the church is where the means of grace are watering the holy word of God, the sacraments, recovered and brought central in the Reformation. These are given out to the people so that they can be sustained by the very living word, God, Christ himself. Christ hath a garden walled around, a paradise of fruitful ground, chosen by love and fenced by grace from out of the world's wide wilderness. Like trees of spice, his servants stand, they're planted by his mighty hand, by Eden's gracious streams that flow to feed their beauty where they grow." This is why in God's plan, the church is the focus of the passage. The church is the bride. She is coming to the garden. She has access to the tree. When she dispenses the word as she is told, even the very nations themselves are healed. This in turn begins to establish on earth as it is in heaven the kingdom of God. And it looks forward to the time when there will be no more curse, because the throne of God and the Lamb are in it, and its servants all worship him. It looks forward to the day when they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It looks forward to the glory where there will be no more night, for the Lord God is their light, and they will reign like kings forever. Anne Lee again writes this, "O bliss beyond conception great, all figures fail me now. Unutterable thought to gaze upon my Savior's brow, to realize a glory ne'er by seraph's mind conceived, and see the crystal streams of life, yea, more than faith believed. There, summer, thou shalt ever bloom, as when our parents stood in that fair garden made by him whose works were very good. Ere before sin had breathed its poison dire among the golden flowers, whose silken tendrils climb around fair Eden's happy bowers." On this Reformation Day, let's consider again the garden. Brother Luther taught us that it is central to the Reformation. We have now seen why. Holy Scripture teaches that it is the hope and longing of all mankind. You must not arrive on your own power, in your own strength, by your own laws, through your own means. You must come to Christ through his church. The end of the book, the Spirit and the bride tell us all to come and drink from the water of life without price. Ezekiel said long ago, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being a desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And as the angel told John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Hear his word. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the garden. I've loved this theme for so long, and to be able to talk about it this way on a day like this, where we think about your church being reformed and transformed once again by the power of your word, it ought to give us each hope. Lord, there's an already not yet to what we've looked at. The not yet is no more sin and no more weeping and no more crying and you being all in all, but the already part of it, Lord, is what we need to take away today. I hope that people will see that they may come to the tree of life this very day. They may know what it is to be filled with the water of life. They may know what it is to eat the fruit that comes from the tree that heals the nations. I pray that you would bring healing to those who need it today by this theme of the garden that comes from your word. Help us to remember that your word is a garden, that it yields back this incredible fruit to those who would take it in. I pray that your word would be effectual in the hearts of everyone who hears it today, that you would be glorified and praised by your church because of the things that you do. We're so thankful for you giving to us the chance to be able to hear it today and to be able to worship you and praise you. So we ask that you would be with us as we continue our worship service and as we come to the communion and we contemplate what it is that you did for us on that night so long ago, where Christ did not give in to that temptation, but instead went all the way to the cross so that we could know the joys that are before us today. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.